So we are now in week two of waiting for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come. That is what the Advent season is all about. We align ourselves with those who were at one point waiting for the Messiah to come, and we look ahead to when Christ will return again. Last week, we looked at our very first Advent theme, God with us in hope, and we talked about a very hopeful image that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 2. A vision not only for the future, but one that we can commit to and live out today as well. Commit to walking in the light of the Lord, beating our swords into plowshares, as in laying down our weapons and putting resources into feeding the hungry and caring for the poor. We can commit to choosing paths of nonviolence today. We can live out this vision now and commit to learning God's ways so we continue to walk his paths, extending welcome to all peoples, people from all nations. We talked about our hopeful waiting for Christ should be a time of intentional preparation. This is what we do together. Together we choose to walk in the light of the Lord. Today we're going to look at another very classic Advent passage from Isaiah that was just read for us from Isaiah chapter 11, as we look at this week's theme, God with us in peace. Now I'm going to invite us to look at this very peaceful passage in two sections. Verses 1 to 5 focuses on a sprout and a very specific type of ruler. And then verses 6 to 10 will focus on a picture of peaceful creation. And this passage is really filled with really rich imagery and visuals for us to play around with and hold on to this morning as we enter into this time of waiting. God with us in peace. So let's look first at verses 1 to 5, this sprout or this shoot or branch of Jesse. Last week, when we talked about the vision that was happening in chapter 2 in Isaiah, we talked about how this was really a counterpart to another vision that happens in chapter 1. It was a tale of two visions. There was, in chapter 1, desolation, violence, damage to the poor and vulnerable, turning toward idolatry, and a whole mess of a lot of negative things in that first vision in chapter 1. The second vision in chapter 2 that Isaiah records is one of hope, where so many of the things in chapter 2 are resolved from chapter 1. And we see health and flourishing instead. And that's kind of what we're also seeing here in chapter 11 as well. As the peaceful image that we find in chapter 11 is made all that more rich and interesting if we understand what just preceded the passage in chapter 10 of Isaiah. What we see all throughout Isaiah chapter 10 is divine judgment on some very corrupt officials and leaders in Israel and Judah who have continued to oppress the poor and stand in opposition of God. In Isaiah's writings, we understand that God has used the invasion of the Assyrian Empire as a punishment for all the wrongdoings of these leaders in Israel and Judah, and the way that they have not been just. They have not followed God's paths. We often talk about the Babylonian invasion of Israel, and the Babylonians then taking a number of the people that were there in Israel and exiling them throughout the Babylonian Empire, as this was a huge historical moment for God's people. And that is one that is reinforced all throughout the prophetic books. We have talked about it. If you've been here on other weeks, we've mentioned it at other points as well. Yet the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian army, was yet another opposing force. And the Hebrews dealt with them even before they dealt with the Babylonians. The Assyrian invasion happened a year actually before the Babylonian invasion happened. So in chapter 10, we're seeing how God let this opposing enemy, the Assyrians, he let them invade. He will not stop what is about to happen from happening. And the prophet Isaiah views this invasion as punishment for how unjust the leaders in Israel have become. This is going to cause a lot of destruction in the land of Israel. Chapter 10 describes the splendor of Israel's forests and fertile fields will be completely destroyed, as when a sick person wastes away. And the remaining trees of Israel's forests will be so few that a child could write them down. But God will also deal with the Assyrians and he will deal with their pride. He'll deal with their hubris. As the latter part of chapter 10 describes, the Assyrians as lofty trees that are going to be cut down, they're going to be felled, and how this one great enemy of Israel will be dealt with by God as well. Again, we're seeing, if you'll notice, this imagery of a tree is employed, and it's employed several times in Isaiah chapter 10. First for the Israelites themselves, and then also for the Assyrians, as these trees that once stood very proud, trees that represented strength, strong leaders of both nations, of Israel and also Assyria, they are then going to be reduced to stumps, to ash. But God is not finished. Isaiah 11 opens with these words: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." So from the remnants of what was, God is not finished. And Isaiah employs the powerful metaphor of vegetative regeneration. This is something very specific that happens with plants and with some animals. This is something we humans don't really do. We don't grow limbs again once they've been cut off. But, you know, there's some plants and animals that do indeed do that. Nature persists in incredibly dire situations. Plant life and shoots will push through concrete and rubble. What was once dead will grow again. Job actually makes this observation in the book of Job, chapter 14. He says of humans, "A man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. But at least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail." And yet, God is going to regenerate the family tree for his purposes. That's how humans are able to persist. It's not from our nature, but it's from God's nature. So who is Jesse? And why is his family line so important? So for a little bit of historical context, Jesse refers to King David's father. David was the second king of Israel, and we learn about his story in 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. While he was king, the Lord God sent a prophet, Nathan, to speak to King David to tell him of the promise and commitment that God is going to make with David's family. God says this to King David. It's a very important passage in 2 Samuel. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." This promise becomes known as the Davidic covenant, and it's a promise that God makes to David and to King David's entire family line that one day from David's family tree, there will be a ruler through whom God will then establish his kingdom that will live forever. Isaiah 11 is repeating this very hopeful promise of a future king, with not yet a family tree branch, but the beginnings of a sprout. This fragile, hopeful little start, we are reminded that God is not done. Even though the people are looking around and they are seeing that their leaders have become corrupt and unjust, these very leaders are being killed, the land has been burned and laid waste, the people are looking around and they are thinking, things are not as they should be. But there's a sprout. The sprout reminds me of one of my favorite plants, fireweed. How many of you have had an opportunity to drive through an area that has maybe once been ravaged by forest fires? You can see the burnt remnants of trees and structures. They're just black and covered in ash. And forests that have once been beautiful are then just leveled. That's what the people of God are seeing in this vision. But then there's the fireweed. Now, that's not the official name, but it gets called this for its ability to rapidly grow in areas that had once been burned. This beautiful, purple, bright plant will be the first plant to appear after a wildfire. Nature is not done. God is not done. There is one who is coming, a king who will be entirely different than the unjust leaders who went before him. This one will be filled with the Spirit of God. Notice here in verse 2 in Isaiah 11, the repetition of the word spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Whereas the other leaders of Israel had turned away from God, this king who is coming will be filled with the Spirit of God. And then there's these three couplings, these six descriptions of what the king will be like. And each word and description is just straight from wisdom literature. These wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord, each couplet indicates how different this person will be compared to the leaders that were once there. All of these characteristics have been described as lacking in God's people so far. The leader who will come from Jesse's line will actually be wise, will actually deeply know the Lord, because the Spirit is enabling them to do so. There will be an intrinsic, experiential knowing because the Spirit of God is within them and upon this person. Then verses 3-5 unpack a little bit more of what this leader is going to be like. First, he's not going to judge based on appearances. The role of arbiter, of judge, this is something that the kings of earth often had to do. They have to make decisions and judge what is right and true. And yet all throughout Israel's history, we have seen how a number of the kings would be swayed by their biases. They'd be swayed. They didn't judge fairly. To judge not based on the outer appearance is something that God does. It says so in 1 Samuel. The Lord does not look at things the way that people do. Aren't you so glad? I'm so glad that God doesn't. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in that vein, the king that is promised who is coming is not going to be swayed by riches. You're not going to be able to slip him a 20 and then get your way. They're not going to have a bias toward the wealthy, as many leaders before this one true king has been. But instead, this leader will give justice to the poor, make fair decisions for the exploited. Instead of a leader who demonstrates that absolute power corrupts absolutely, the king who is coming from the line of David will care for the welfare of all the vulnerable. So commonplace will his justice and care for vulnerable and marginalized be. It will be like the very clothing that he's putting on. Verse 5 describes righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. He will put on right action and just ways and faithful living like the very clothing we put on this morning. Right now, this image, this idea, this picture, it's just a sprout. It's just a shoot. But one day, this Messiah will come, the one who is promised from the line of David. And when he does, the world will change to become a much more justice-oriented and peaceful place, as he himself is just and peaceful. And that is what the rest of the vision is describing in Isaiah 11. Verses 6-10 describes this peaceful creation. These verses describe the effects of what a just and peaceful leader, king, will be like. The created world will feel the effects. I'm going to read these verses. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. Predators are described as living beside prey peacefully. Wild animals are peacefully present with farm animals. And perhaps most striking of all of these animals are living peacefully with humans. It draws our attention, our imagination, back to another time in Scripture when humans and animals lived together peacefully, the Garden of Eden. When God brought animals to the first human so the human could name each animal in Genesis 2, or maybe we think of Genesis 1, when God describes giving humans and animals plants to eat. Many point this to evidence that there was no bloodshed at all in the garden, but people ate vegetation instead, so no one had to die. There was just plants to eat and everyone could live in harmony. That's the picture that we're seeing here in Isaiah 11. The vision also describes not just humans living peacefully with animals, but specifically a child, an infant, So peaceful, so trusting is this environment that even the most vulnerable of humans are safe among the lions and wolves. And not only that, but verse 6 describes how a child will lead them. Not a man, not a warrior, not a king, but a child will lead these creatures. This is a picture of reversal, something that we encounter time and time again in Scripture, where God uses what the world might deem as small, vulnerable, or insignificant for huge purposes in his kingdom. Where we see weakness, God sees possibilities. Where we see vulnerability, God sees his kingdom. Also notice specifically verse 8, which reads, "The infant will play near that cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. There's everything within me that just like cringes." Anybody else? Not a snake fan? Okay. "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." This is another connection to Genesis. Back at the end of the creation story, when the curse is put on the serpent and there is a description of hostility between the offspring of the woman and the serpent, how the offspring will strike the serpent's head and the serpent will in turn strike the offspring's heel. Basically, it's describing the seemingly never-ending cycle of violence and evil and division that is in our world. And yet, what is envisioned here in Isaiah is peace, an end to the curse. Even the serpent-like creatures will get along peacefully with the offspring of the woman, a complete reversal from what we see in Genesis, God's upside-down kingdom at work again. And all of this peace is happening, as it says in verse 9, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Knowing God, knowing his heart, knowing and enacting God's ways and his truth brings peace over the whole earth. It will be this whole embodied knowledge which causes a change in behavior. This will have a ripple effect in the world. There will be peace among enemies. Even seemingly natural enemies will live in harmony. The images described here in Isaiah of these majestic predators living peacefully beside others has inspired many artists over the years, arguably none more so than Quaker minister and artist Edward Hicks. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this piece of art. Edward Hicks is famous for creating 62 known versions, but they estimate it's probably over 100 different versions in his lifetime, of Isaiah 11, that he called every single one of them peaceable kingdom. And every version, it wasn't just copies, but he made 62 to 100 unique versions, and each with slightly different images or different emphases, but all in the same style. And if you look up art or images inspired by Isaiah 11, it's probably the very first image that comes. I know because I did it this week. And his paintings have really become synonymous with this passage in Isaiah 11. So Edward Hicks was a Quaker pastor, and Quakers were a Protestant group that emerged in the 17th century, and they were nonconformist, non-hierarchical, and they were known for their core values of peace, simplicity, equality, and integrity. They historically opposed war, slavery, and injustice, which makes sense why Edward Hicks was so deeply inspired by Isaiah's prophecy of God's kingdom on earth, where all creatures will coexist peacefully. Now, if you notice this example of one of his pieces, it might be hard to see, but in the far corner there, you can see there are colonists and First Nations people working peacefully together, which was a very strong value of importance to him as well. But like I said, there are many versions. So if you Google online, there's something slightly different happening in the foreground, in the background, slightly different things happening with the animals. Each one says a slightly different tale, but all has the exact same emphasis on peace. As I was researching Edward Hicks, I came across a really fascinating exhibit that first took place in 2020 in New York, and it was hosted by artist Lee Mingwei, who invited artists from all over the world to reimagine Edward Hicks' paintings, kind of as an homage to the original and to the original message. And the exhibit has since grown to include 42 different artists' renditions of Peaceable Kingdom. And it's called our peaceable kingdom. And each of them have a slightly different look, slightly different emphases, but they all are saying the same original message, a world where we can all coexist in peace. Li Mingwei was particularly drawn to this concept in 2020, and I'm sure many of us can imagine why. That was a particularly tumultuous time in recent history, and the COVID-19 pandemic was affecting everybody, and many yearned for peace. And Li Mingwei was among those who did, and so he put out this exhibit. And in bringing all these different artists together, the host of the exhibit, Li Mingwei, also promoted this original idea of the painting as well, as all of these different artists, all these different perspectives then coexisted peacefully in one exhibit. I like that idea. Now, here's one of my favorites. It's an acrylic painting by Kat O'Connor, who has incorporated bright colors and ocean creatures. She added some feminine divinity and some other beautiful aspects to her homage to Edward Hicks' work. So it's a little different, but you can see kind of where she's, where there was some similarities to the image I just showed a few moments ago. Here's another I really like from Amy Hill. This one, you get the piece, it just hits you over the head with it a little bit, but it is an homage also to the peace movement of the 60s, and you can even see she used a similar color palette to Hicks to really give an homage to the original painter. The peaceful images in this passage have inspired many artists, as well as many conversations as to what is the meaning of this text. There are many theologians and thinkers who read this description of peace in Isaiah 11 and believe that the connections to the creation story, connections to nature, means that this passage is encouraging us to care for creation, that this is talking about creation care. Just as we see a connection in this passage to the Garden of Eden, when the first humans cared for the animals and the plant life in this very peaceful picture of unity, of human flourishing, humans caring for creation, not abusing, not harming creation. Many see the same themes of caring for creation in this Isaiah passage, as creation is restored to harmony and flourishing when God's kingdom reigns. The Advent reading that was read for us earlier noted a passage from Romans 8 about how all creation is groaning in anticipation for redemption. And many believe that Paul is talking about the created world as well, how that created world, how we long for freedom and liberation from sin by our Savior, but so does the creation long to be liberated by the effects of sin, of overuse, of mistreatment, to be redeemed by the Savior, leading many to ask a lot of questions like, what would it look like to build communities shaped not by dominance or extraction, but by reverence, reciprocity, and restraint? How can we reimagine our food system, our economies, our technologies, so that they serve life, not degrade it? It means recognizing that every being, animal, plant, river, soil, has its own dignity, and our flourishing depends on theirs as well. Now, there are many strategies that we could and many have employed to work toward creation care, to living in a peaceful creation. Even maybe we might change our food purchases or where we get our food or the kinds of food we eat. Others have a different perspective on the peaceful animal kingdom that is spoken about here in Isaiah. So for example, Edward Hicks, who was a pastor who painted that original painting that inspired all the amazing renditions, Edward saw this vision in Isaiah as a metaphor, and he's not alone. Edward himself was apparently known for having quite a temper. And he believed, as many do, that humans need to quell their animal side. That within each of us, there is potential to be predator, to cause harm. At first, when you view Edward Hicks' original artwork, you might find it almost simplistic in his hopeful vision. He did have an almost childlike naivete, as he had hope and faith in humanity's ability to achieve peace. But if you look at some of his later works, you can notice that there's a bit more strain on the faces in his paintings. A lot more of the animals start to bare their teeth. The Christ child is forcibly restrained, like holding back the lion's mane rather than gently guiding. As Hicks himself became more and more frustrated with the dissension that he was witnessing in the world. And it wore on him. And it became very evident even in his paintings. He, like the Israelites, like many who have heard Isaiah's vision, look around the world and we think, things are not as they should be. Sometimes peace feels like a fairy tale, folklore, a dream. And yet, that is exactly what caused Edward to cling all the more to the promise of the coming Christ. Like the fireweed that grows after fire has ravaged an area to remind us that nature is not finished yet, God is not finished with his people. The Messiah, the King, the Prince of Peace will come. And he will be different than the other kings. Where the other kings fail to follow God, the Messiah will follow the ways of God. Where the other kings fail to judge without bias, were swayed by outward appearances, Messiah will only judge based on the heart. Where the other rulers would continue to uphold systems of oppression, the true King will work in favor for the poor and marginalized. As the world comes into alignment with the Prince of Peace, all will live in harmony. The potential within each of us to act with division, violence, and disharmony will be quelled, and all will live together in peace. No one will be worried about the vulnerable child among us because no animal or person will be prey to them. And together we will care for God's creation in unity. Creation too will be redeemed. Now our passage ends in verse 10 with a rallying cry, a cry to all the nations, much like the vision we saw last week, of all the nations streaming up to the mountain of the Lord's temple. As yet again, all the nations gather together around the branch from Jesse's tree, who is the true king, the true righteous judge, and the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus Christ. And just like last week's vision, that is not only for some distant time. But it is a call for all of us today to also rally around the Prince of Peace, to cling to Christ as our guide toward this vision of a kingdom of peace. But I would also suggest, as we saw last week with that hopeful vision, that this vision of peace does not have to be far away, but it is also incumbent upon us to live into it, that as we wait for the Messiah to come, we prepare by living out this vision of peace now. As we close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a song of peace in just a moment here. But as we prepare to live out this vision, I'm reminded of Paul's words. It's words I turn to often from Romans, where he says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We can't control how people respond, but we can choose to be the people of peace. To choose to be peacemakers in our relationships, in our communities, in whatever circle of influence we have. We can commit to live out the tenets of this peaceful kingdom that we just looked at, of caring for the poor and marginalized, of not judging based on outward appearances, of together caring for creation. And even in those moments, when we do look around and we look at this world and it is not as it should be, let us commit to do what Edward Hicks tried so desperately to do as he painted this vision time and time again. Let us cling to Christ, who is our Prince of Peace. In Christ, there is power, there is healing to bring this peaceful vision to fruition. Will you stand as we sing together?